Hello, this is Brother Denny. Welcome to Charity Ministries. Our desire is that your life would be blessed and changed by this message. This message is not copyrighted and is not to be bought or sold. You are welcome to make copies for your friends and neighbors. If you would like additional messages, please go to our website for a complete listing at www.charityministries.org. If you would like a catalog of other sermons, please call 1-800-227-7902 or write to Charity Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, PA, 17522. These messages are offered to all without charge by the free will offerings of God's people. A special thank you to all who support this ministry.
Well, greetings in the name of Jesus. We welcome you today, and we're going to be talking about women's roles. The title is Instructions for Godly Women. Primarily, the teachings are going to be taken from all of the New Testament teachings that are directly to women, leaving out Proverbs and Genesis in the Old Testament, which really makes for a good, complete set of teaching for women, especially married women or women who may someday be married. But really, it has a blessing for all women and all young girls in it, even though a great deal of the teachings in the New Testament do speak about husbands or about children. They're still very, very applicable to all women. So we're going to be talking about that. Early in my Christian walk, I made up for myself an acrostic. Is that how you say it? You see it up there on the board. It says C-E-C-T-T-P. And I put it like that, starting at the top, working my way down, on a little piece of paper. And for years, I laminated it. And for years, I kept it as my bookmark in my Bible. And it was a great, great help to me because it has the basic teachings of the New Testament directed to Christian women. It stands for the books of the Bible. Which would the first one be? Christ. I used it to say Christ expects Christians to teach purity. It was just because it was something I could remember. Christ expects Christians to teach purity. That was a new thought to me because after being saved, a lot of people we were first connected with, they weren't interested in purity, but yet as I saw in the Bible does teach purity. So Christ expects Christians to teach purity. What do you think the C stands for? The first teaching in the New Testament to women, directed to the women, comes from 1 Corinthians. And the next one comes from Ephesians, then Colossians, then 1 Timothy, and then Titus, and then Peter. It's a blessing that each one of them that has two books of the Bible comes from the first, so you can always remember it. When I was first saved, I was overjoyed at God's forgiveness and His righteousness upon me. And praise God, I think sometimes people, when they're first saved, they think of themselves as walking a fairly holy walk, and years later they realize they're not walking a very holy walk, and they think, what's wrong with me? Was I really even saved back then? And the answer to that is usually yes, but as you get closer to Christ and the light of Christ begins to shine, just like a bright light, if I would shine a little bit of a light on some of you right now, I couldn't pick up much, but if I would shine a very, very bright light on you, I could see all sorts of little flaws and imperfections, and a really bright one, I might even see things in your fabric, flaws in your fabric, etc. Just like when you get in front of the bathroom mirror, look very careful, you see flaws. Well, the closer we get to Jesus Christ, the more we see the many, many flaws in ourselves and how much we lack and how much we need to repent. And so at the beginning, I was kind of didn't really see all the many flaws in my life. And as I've gone forward, I see more. And so now I look at these scriptures as not scriptures that teach us once and for all how women are to behave so that we can say, okay, now I know I've already read those scriptures, but instead as guidelines that we have to continually check ourselves on. And you may check yourself today on one of these scriptures and find yourself very lacking. though years ago when you first came into the light about them, you thought that you were doing well. And that, to me, seems normal because each year we long to please Jesus more. And therefore, these scriptures, as with any scriptures, are not a one-time scripture but a continual thing. So we're going to start out with the first one, which is 1 Corinthians. The very first scripture is going to deal on defrauding, and it is something for married women alone, and it is a little bit of a topic that needs discretion. It's the only topic we're going to cover like that that needs a little bit of discretion. I realize there's some younger people in the room, and we'll handle it quickly and briefly, but we don't want to ignore it. But before I even touch on that, in my early Christian walk, many told us that 1 Corinthians was a book for another time. And that, of course, is a common teaching today, especially in the United States, that 1 Corinthians is or was a teaching for another time. That is a lie from Satan. It just insinuates to us that Jesus wrote some words for us, and now that time has crept along, they don't really apply anymore. In fact, we need kind of an update or a change. That would make the lie of the Mormon church true, that they felt that there needed to be an addition to the Bible. They have new light, new revelation, a new book, the Book of Mormon. And of course, we know from the full teaching of the scripture that that's not true. We have everything we need for living righteously right here in the Bible. And God didn't put something there and now look back later and say, well, wish I hadn't written that. Now that people are different, it doesn't really apply. I wish there were a way I could get that out of the Bible. But, of course, he meant it for our time. And if anyone does come to you with that, which they will sometime when you're trying to present them, you turn with them to the very beginning of 1 Corinthians and say, let's read who the book is for. In chapter 1, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is in Corinth. Now, that's what they like to stop there and say. See, it was for the Corinthians at that time. But it says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That clears the whole thing up for us, that this is written for all the saints in all places at all times. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 4 and 5. I'll give you a backdrop before we read it. The backdrop tells of 1 Corinthians 7, 4 and 5, 1 through 3. He is explaining that it might be good for men and women to get married. He later says, I'm not saying that's a commandment of God, but that's my thought on it, that it's better to be married. And he says then when people are married that their bodies belong to the other person. The husband's body belongs to the husband, and the husband's body belongs to the wife, and the wife's body belongs to the husband. Okay, would you read 1 Corinthians 7, 4 and 5?
The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to prayer, to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency.
Okay, defraud isn't a word that we hear much unless you're in the law enforcement business or something like that. But do you have ideas about what defraud means? What does defraud mean? Someone say that thinks they know. Yes?
I think it means to stir something in a person to create a desire that you know for what you're not going to fulfill.
Okay. Yes. Okay, one sister said to stir something in a person about something that you're not actually going to fulfill, and then another sister said to keep back something that rightfully belongs to another person. To defraud, to look it up in some of the older, I usually use the oldest of the dictionaries I can get a hold of, it says to withhold wrongly from another that which is due to him, or to prevent one from obtaining what he justly has claimed to have, or to deprive someone of his right. So defrauding is to prevent someone from having something that's already theirs. You can't keep what is not yours. This scripture, often people just kind of run past and don't look at it. It's a very important scripture. Do not throw this scripture aside. If you're the kind of person who, when they're offended, doesn't speak to the person you're offended at, are there people like that? You don't need to raise your hand, but in your heart, consider it. That when you're offended, you give the person what's sometimes called in our society the silent treatment. Then I can tell you that you're already defrauding your husband. Because the Bible says you're not allowed to withhold from your husband what is rightfully his. And we are talking about physical relations right now. That we're not allowed to hold back physical relationships from our husband. But if you give him the silent treatment when you're upset with him, you might not be saying no, but you are. Because you're not speaking to him. And therefore, you've made it very clear, I'm upset with you, I'm reserved with you. You know, or even if you're not giving him the complete silent treatment, but you're saying, all right, fine. Yes, that's fine. That's fine. You're giving him the treatment that I'm not happy with you, and so I'm holding back a little bit from you. If you're the kind of person that does that, then by your silence, you're already defrauding someone. So you should decide right now, if you're not married, or right now if you are, I'm never going to be like that. I'm just never going to be like that. Because it's not a personality trait. It's a serious offense against your husband. And then if you can drop that, you'll have a lot more peace in your life, too, if you never have to go through those times. And I know that from my own personal experience recently, we had a lot going on, and something happened, and suddenly we found that Rick and I had something between us, some disagreement between us. And we were in our room, and he said something like, what are we going to do about this thing? And I thought about it, and right away the Lord said, now I'm not saying you shouldn't sit down and work through some things, I'm not being simplistic, but the Lord said, let it go, Helen. And I could hear that it was from the Lord. And Rick said, what are we going to do about this thing? And I said, you know what I think we should do? I think we should forget the whole thing as if it never happened. Because I think it's just because everything's so busy that there must have been some misunderstanding somewhere. And he said, but could you really forget it? I said, absolutely. But I wasn't totally sure. But I was able to say that because absolutely the power of the Holy Spirit enables us. I said, absolutely. Let's just go on as if it never happened. And he said, praise God. And then we just did. And you know what? It never resurfaced again, there was never a problem. Now, that's not always the solution, but surely that is more often the solution than being reserved with our husbands. So defraud not. Continuing on in that scripture, it begins to talk about the responsibilities of the married, and it does talk about some divorce and remarriage issues, which we won't cover here. That would be more of a doctrinal thing covered in doctrinal tapes that the men would handle more often. We're going to move on to just our responsibility as a wife. We'll be reading some scriptures that are found elsewhere, also in 1 Peter. Wonderfully, God repeats his commands to us. But here we're reading out of 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So we're remaining in the same chapter. 13 and 14.
And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy.
Okay, I forgot to mention that I broke this down into points. And if you're taking notes on points, I notice a few of you are. The first point was defraud not. If you're thinking just some basic points for women to follow, the first one was defraud not your husband. The second one is that a saved wife might save her husband. Now, this is very interesting. This is actually a new principle in the Bible that is different. It is an exception from the normal principle of the Bible. I've studied the New Testament. I'm definitely not a Bible scholar, but in years and years of searching and praying and looking, I've never seen anywhere else in the Bible where an unbeliever, New Testament unbeliever, is saved without the gospel or some part of the Word of God. We have people say to us, I don't really witness with my mouth, I witness by my life, because I just am not the kind of person that can communicate. When someone says that, I usually say, as kindly as I can. That isn't biblical. People are won over by the testimony of the Word. And if Jesus Christ has done something in your life, you are supposed to tell other people that Jesus has done something in my life. And you're supposed to speak words about Jesus. Even if you're the quietest or the scaredest person in the world, people have done that while people were holding weapons over them to torture and kill them. We are to speak the words of eternal life, no matter what kind of personality we have. That's how people are won. They're won through the Word. But this one exception says that an unbeliever in this situation could be won without the Word. This should cause us to sit up and take note. Why is there an exception here? It's very, very serious, and what it indicates is that a woman's behavior in this particular instance is as powerful as the Word of God. So even if you don't have an unsaved husband, it should cause you to think, my behavior in front of my husband is an extremely powerful thing. But here is different. It's how you behave is going to affect him, and so you must be very careful. And I would think that we must be very careful about how we behave, whether our husband is saved or not. Because I have noticed, and there are several sisters here whose husbands are in the ministry, and I'm sure they would agree that even when you're married to a husband who's a leader and who is really out there preaching and anointed to preach, our behavior really affects him. It really can. I see a lot of sisters nodding. It really can mean that he can go forth in power, or that he's got some hesitancy or some trembling. Even a man who is so devoted to God that you would think it wouldn't swerve him, it does. So our obedience is very important there. Number three is still in 1 Corinthians. We'll go to 1 Corinthians, one that we're very familiar with, chapter 11. Now, in this room, we're very familiar with this teaching, the teaching of headship order. Sometimes when we're very familiar with the teaching, we fall asleep to it and we don't hear the depth of it, and we get to walking very shallow in it. So I would just encourage you, never turn off your listener when someone's preaching something that you think you've got a hold of, because that's what has happened to many of the churches. They think they have a hold of something, so they no longer even teach it, and soon, very soon, within a generation or so, nobody follows it anyway. That happened among the Hutterites with the head covering. The Hutterites wore the head covering for many years and the plain dress, but because it didn't continue to be taught in the right biblical manner, often when they're born again, they discard it completely because there is no backing for it. So even if we think we have it, we should sit up and pay attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, why don't you read the entire thing all the way down to, or stop at 13, at the end of 13.
Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head.
Okay, wait. We'll stop there then. Yeah. Let's stop right just at the headship order. If you look up here, we won't do the covering. Number three then will be headship order. God, Christ, man, and woman. One thing that's really interesting about the headship order, when you begin to study the Bible and really, really throw yourself at the feet of Christ and try to get a hold of this headship order thing, you'll notice that Christ is involved in this, and he wasn't at the top of the list there, and he never chafed at it. That is amazing to me, and when I began to get a hold of that fact, it began to change my life. You see, as he walked here on earth, he looked up and said, I want to do my Father's will. And what the Father said, he did. And he never sat around thinking, I'm the creator of the entire world. Why would I have to submit? He never chafed at it, and he is our perfect example. So why would we want to chafe it at a headship order? Don't ever let anyone tell you, oh, you don't want to be involved in that. Why is your husband the head over you? God had the head. I mean, Christ had the head of God over him, and it didn't bother him at all. In fact, the Bible says he delighted to do the will of his Father. He delighted to do the will of his Father. Jesus had no problem with it. When he found that it was difficult, he made an appeal. We do see that he said, if possible, what? Take this cup. He appealed, but then the end of the appeal was, but not my will, thy will be done. Meaning that we can appeal to our head, but in the end we must appeal with the spirit of, I'm appealing because I don't want to do this, I don't think I can do this, but I'm appealing letting you know that I'm going to give it to you, and then what you say to do, I'm going to do. And we shouldn't need to chafe under it. We shouldn't need to be rubbed the wrong way over it. It says in the Bible that Jesus obeyed even unto death. Are you struggling with the headship order? You've never been asked to obey even unto death, and neither have I. And so whenever you have a struggle in your heart over the headship order, go back and say, I want to fall in line with this. In the same way Christ fell in line with it with his Father. And since he had no problem with it, I have no problem with it either. The difficulty is that we have the world screaming at us, constantly screaming at us the other way. The devil is behind them, cheerleading them on to tell us, you have your rights. I was at Walmart the other day and saw a lady wearing a shirt printed right across here in an obscene area. That it made it look obscene was the word woman. Printed under woman, it was two words, obey me. Woman, obey me. It's screaming at us constantly. You know, in the job Rick has, he says a minimum of four times a week, he has a man say the same phrase to him. I'll have to ask the big boss whether we can do this. I'll have to ask the one that really wears the pants in our family. I'll have to ask the chief. And the other day a man said to me, I would buy this, but I haven't asked the boss. And he had professed to be Christian. So I looked at him and said, really? I thought maybe you were the boss. I said that. And he looked at me and said, well, I am in most things, but definitely not in financial decisions. And that's so the world has made that it's almost cute or almost, I don't know, faddish or something like that. But it's the wrong way around. And we want to fall in line with the headship order from the time we're very young and stay under it. But we'll move to covering your head. Number four is cover your head. It's the next, in line of the New Testament scriptures, it's the next commandment to women. And you can go ahead. I kind of messed you up there, so start with four, whoever's reading next. And read all the way down.
5 through 12?
No, let's go ahead all the way to 16.
Okay. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. But if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. For if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man come to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God.
Okay, I'm looking around now and I'm teaching to a room full of covered women, but I know that the tape is going out to many, many women who aren't covered. And so I beg you to give me grace as I teach this. It is from the Word of God. The last few times I taught this, it was a mixed room with some covered and some not, and it made me tremble. And I even admitted to them, hey, this makes me tremble to sit and speak to you while your head is not uncovered. But this is the problem that's happened in the churches in America in the last decade. It's made men tremble to teach this, therefore they haven't. Therefore it's been discarded. So we do have to give each other grace to teach what is in the Word of God. And it is in the Word of God that we should cover your head. Now, if you're having a big struggle with the issue of hair, we'll lightly cover it here, but it is covered more in detail in several tapes, which we do have available. One that I remember Rick teaching on and also Emmanuel teaching on. But cover your head, it's a shame not to. Rick and I traveled recently and had to go through 4 airports, two of the largest ones in the United States. We decided to look around and see. I had told him that it's traveling in the United States is a real eye-opener on airplanes because people don't cover their heads anymore. We decided to keep tab on a little paper how many head coverings we saw during the day. We were, by the way, in Chicago O'Hare, which you know is a massive airport, and several other places. We saw one Muslim and mine. We didn't need to use the paper. We saw no coverings, zero. At the end, when we got picked up at the airport, outside of the airport, in the parking lot, we saw somebody coming to pick someone up, and it appeared that they had a head covering on. We were pulling out of the parking lot. So we got our notebook out and decided we better mark that down as one. But in all the day, in 4 airports, we saw none. One Muslim and one mine. So, of course, this teaching is a lost teaching and is very hard on women who have never heard it before. But one of the things that the covering does is it's a constant reminder back up here to this headship order. That's why Christ writes about it here for us, mixing it in with the headship order. This covering is a constant reminder to our husbands as he sees us, to us, as we put it on and we look in the mirror and we walk among the world. It's a constant reminder who we are and what the order is. The churches that drop the covering drop the order very soon after. They say they're just going to drop the covering, but they drop the headship order very soon after. I want to say this carefully, but I do believe it's true. The woman then stops being meek, gentle, and quiet. She often takes over the home. She often teaches in the church and finds it unnecessary to submit. You might find one exception to this and come to me afterwards and say, I know a godly woman who doesn't wear a head covering, but I say to you that you won't find a whole church. You'll find that when the churches drop the head covering, they drop the order soon after, and there'll only be a smattering of women who agree with the order in that church. Also, you need to watch your daughters. I've seen this even among religious people who have left a religious system, such as the Hutterites or the Amish, and drop the covering and the modest dress. Occasionally, they're able to maintain some of the headship order, but their daughters are not, because their daughters are thrown into the world and they don't think anything of it. They've laid aside much of the woman's role, and the lines have become very blurred for them. Wearing the covering helps you to be humble, meek, quiet, and gentle. Before I wore the covering, I would go to family gatherings or get-togethers or parties of some sort of gathering, even church gatherings, and I would carefully choose what I was going to wear, and I would choose what I was going to wear based on what would look attractive and attract attention. And I would walk into the room, and my actions would reflect that. And now it's very different. The first few times I put on a covering and no one in our community wore a covering, no one in our area of the state wore a covering, I can tell you that when I walked into a big room of a family reunion, I was much quieter and meeker. I was very conscious of that thing on my head, and I did not want to walk down the center of the aisle and make a big to-do about myself. Recently, I flew back and went to a family reunion that was held in a very fancy museum with all sorts of people from different areas, and my heart actually trembled a minute before I walked in there, knowing I'm going to be the only person in a covering. I represent Jesus Christ. I must be very careful. But it also put a stop in me that I didn't laugh too loud or make a spectacle of myself because of that. God knows all these things, and that covering really, really does help. Some people will say here, but it's the heart. It's the heart. It is the heart, but God understands how connected outward symbols are to the heart. You know, even the world understands that. I don't know if you've noticed, but recently they've started putting some of the public school children back into a school uniform. They said that as the strictness of the code, the dress code, wore down and children stopped wearing regular clothes to school, started wearing flip-flops and shorts and t-shirts, that the behavior just got to where it was just so out of control. They didn't know what to do with it, so they had several meetings here across the United States by various school boards, and they came to the conclusion that if they would dress them in uniforms, the children would behave better, because the way things on your body actually do change the way you act. Well, it's true, and God knew that before those people knew that, and He knew that putting a covering on us will change the way we are. Hair is not the covering. Hair is a covering, but it is not the covering. The words here in Greek, we'll just briefly run over this. The words here in Greek are two different words. I'm sorry that they weren't translated as two different words, but we shouldn't have any problem with that. You don't have any problem with the fact that steer means to steer a car, but it also means a cow, a castrated cow. And no one really struggles with that. They just carefully try to listen to the context of it. We don't struggle that wind could be wind or wind. We just try to figure out what it means. And so we shouldn't be too concerned with the fact that it's the same word here. But reading the context, we can quickly see if our hearts are open, that it is not hair. If it were hair, and it says that, I would have you know, if covering meant hair, that every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, would mean, therefore, he needs to take his hair off each time he prays and put his hair back on. I mean, there's various ways you can work through it like that to understand that hair here can't be a replacement for it. You can also look at where it says shorn or cut, that it would be better for a woman to be shorn or shaven if she's not going to wear her head covering. That means it would be better for a woman to just cut her hair short if she's not going to wear a head covering. But in this case, it couldn't mean if she's not going to wear long hair, she might as well wear short hair. It doesn't mean that. Also, you can read the scriptures and see that he's saying, I'll tell you the spiritual application, and now I'll tell you, doesn't even nature teach this? Now I'll give you an example from nature. And so he makes the distinction here for us so that we'll understand. I'm giving you two things. I'm saying, doesn't even nature teach you this? And so we don't need to worry that it is the hair. And if you have any more problems with that, maybe take that to prayer and to your husband. So number four is wearing the covering. Number five is Number five is long hair. Likewise with long hair. I really encourage you to take God's word seriously. The sister already read, we're not going to reread the scripture there, but it said, well, we should just look down at it for a minute. It said, doth not even nature teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. God wanted women to have long hair, and we must take God's word seriously. It is a serious thing to cut your hair when God said to wear your hair long. Long hair is a glory, and God has a reason for doing this. I want to give you an example in the flesh of God giving you a gift. Let's say that you are a princess. Oh, you are. You're a handmaiden, a princess. Let's say that you are a princess and that the head of the castle, or whatever you want to call him, came and said, I want to give you this gift. It's a silver service. Do you all know what a silver service is? It's, if you're from my background, unfortunately, you do know. It's a big, huge tray made out of total silver. And it has on it coffee pot, teapot, creamers, demitasse, all sorts of things. And you keep it polished in your dining room at all times in case anyone would ever come by. It's very difficult to keep. Anyway, praise God, we're not under bondage to things like that. But in this palace, say they gave this beautiful thing and asked her to care for it. Do you think she'd say, oh, I didn't really want to put it in the corner. I kind of was thinking about putting a picture album there. No, she wouldn't. Do you think she would say, but I might have to polish it? She wouldn't say that. But isn't it interesting that we are princesses, we are blessed of God, and our Father has said in the scriptures, I give you the long hair for a glory, and we often look up and say, but it's a burden. It's a burden. And I say, do not call something that God says I've given to you as a glory a burden. Don't even allow yourself to say that, especially don't say it in front of the younger girls in the church. It should not even be spoken like that. Another thought I had is that isn't it interesting that the things that we like we're willing to be inconvenienced for? Especially in the flesh before we're born again, I was inconvenienced for many, many things. And I was thinking about beds the other day. Hardly anyone in here would be able to even think about that, except for I do see a sister that was a missionary's wife in Africa, and Jackie's here. Some of them have been there. But most, many people in the world sleep on pallets. Is that not right, sister? They sleep on pallets, not beds. And they just roll them up and put them in the side of the hut for the night. It's just maybe a piece of cane or rattan or bamboo or something, and that's what they sleep on. But we don't. We sleep on fluffy beds that are just nice and comfortable. And do you know, someone could come into your house and say, you know, it'd be a lot less trouble if you slept on a, if you just slept on a pallet. I mean, you wouldn't have to measure your bed and decide to buy sheets and go out to a store and buy sheets and then a comforter and then a blanket and some blankets for winter and some for summer, and every day of your life get up and put the sheets up every single day, and every week take all of the sheets off, put them through the washer, hang them out on the dryer, wait until they're dry, put them back on the bed. It's insane. It's so much trouble. None of you would say, okay, I don't think I'll do it anymore. I'm in bondage. No, you'd say, I want to do it because it's nice and comfy. And it wouldn't bother you. What I'm saying is it wouldn't bother us to take a lot of trouble to do something if we like to do it. Well, the hair is similar to that. It bothers us to take a lot of trouble to handle our hair because it bothers us. That's all there is to it. But we would be willing to do such a thing if it were something handy or something we liked. So be careful about this. Where the Lord says he gave you long hair for glory, so we want to keep it that way. Just a little thought here between numbers. The contentious verse is often thrown out here. It says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither churches of God. It was actually taught in some of the churches we attended early on that that means that we don't have any custom of covering our hair. But you can see, we must use context when reading the Bible, that that would never fit in the Bible to do a whole teaching on wearing a covering and then say, but of course we don't do it. They're not saying that. They're saying if a man is struggling with this and striving back and forth, we don't have the custom of sitting around striving about scriptures. If they're there, we do them. That's what it means. But isn't it interesting that we're often contentious about something that we don't want to do? How often, especially we women, are contentious about something we just don't want to do? We're willing to even argue with our husbands or argue with another sister about, do you really think the Bible means that? And often it's not because we're trying to get to the root of what the Bible means, but because we're not wanting it to mean that. So I wanted to mention here about repenting when we are contentious before we get on. I believe that if we have done something wrong in our past, like discarded the head covering or not worn the head covering or cut our hair off, that it needs repenting of. I know when a beloved girl came to live in our home and I noticed that she had very, very shorn hair, I cried. And she came over to me and said, why are you crying? I said, oh, I just know you must be crying because I remember when I did that. And she said, no, I'm not actually crying because I didn't know any better. So I thought about that for a few days. But the fact is, if we do something in the Bible that goes against the Bible and we didn't know any better, that doesn't mean we shouldn't repent. Now, we shouldn't live with a heavy thing that, oh, if there's one thing I've ever done in my life and I didn't repent of it, I'm in trouble. I might not remember it. No, no bondage or heaviness. But if it comes to the light to us that we did wrong, we should repent. We shouldn't say, I didn't know any better, and forget it. This is the reason. We've grieved God. Now, supposing that I go up and say to Arlene Esch something that hurts her feelings very, 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 very badly, I don't know what I could say, but I have a Down syndrome child, and so does she, so this wouldn't happen. Supposing I should say something about her Down syndrome child, and I didn't really mean to say it, and later one of you came and whispered, did you know that's a very sensitive area? Their child actually has Down syndrome, and what you said hurt her. If I said, I didn't know any better, would that fix things between Arlene and I? No, I would actually, even though I didn't know any better, have to say, Arlene, I did something the other day that grieved you. I didn't know I did at the time, but I want to ask your forgiveness. Then I'm clear with her, and then we can move on. Well, thus it is with God. If you didn't do this, don't lightly say in front of other people, yeah, I didn't know any better. That's right, you didn't know any better, but you still grieved God, and so we go back and say, God, if I grieved you in this, and I did, I want things right. I want to ask your forgiveness because I love you so much and I don't want to grieve you. Number six, Ephesians 5:22. Turn to Ephesians. It's still again here up on the acrostic. You can see where it says Christ expects Christians to teach purity. We're on E, which is Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Unto your own husbands. Love him and please him. It's your own husband as unto the Lord. Many of you have heard my testimony of how I turned my life around, or God turned my life around as far as obeying my husband. Some of you in here have heard it, but I still do repeat it. Rick gives it also, that I was walking with the Lord. I was trying to please him. I was trying to please my husband. But I didn't have a good grasp of this. And one night Rick called on the phone and said that he was going to be late for dinner. And it seemed to me that he had called many, 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 many times and said that. Probably looking back, it hadn't been many, many, many. I'd reinterpreted it in my mind. Sure felt like it. And I answered him, all right. But in my heart, I felt resentment. In my heart, I said little things like, the dinner's going to be cold. It's not as good cold. Why does he do this? He knows I'm fixing dinner. Why can't he just arrange his schedule? And the Lord whispered to me, remember I told you I was walking with the Lord, the Holy Spirit whispered to me, reread Ephesians 5:22. So I did. I did. And it said, as unto the Lord. And I began to think that if Jesus had called me, I remember where I was sitting, I remember what the food smelled like, I remember everything about that night. If Jesus had called me on the phone and said, I'm coming to your house tonight, but on the way I have a few things that I have to do. And then the next night he had said the same thing, would I have said, why don't you just come now? Or would I have thought, oh yes, it doesn't matter when you come, just come. And that is how I would have treated Jesus at that time. I would have said, it doesn't matter if I have to stay up late. It doesn't matter if I miss sleep. Come. And here, the scriptures say, as unto the Lord. And I didn't treat my husband like that at all. But the Bible says, as unto the Lord. Is Christ the head of the church? Yes, Christ is the head of the church. Well, it says, for us to submit to him, as unto the Lord. Well, we would submit to Christ as the head of the church. So, of course, we would here. So, let us do this. It's not hard. It actually takes pressure off. A lot of women think, what bondage? It's not bondage at all. It actually takes a lot of pressure off. Because did you know that there's a lot of pressure in having tense, resentful thoughts? Do you remember, sisters, some of you that are free from that, when you used to be like that? That is not a happy way to live. Always, people are always offending you. Resentment usually means that you're thinking selfishly, that somebody's not doing something right to you, or not quite fair, or you're not really getting your way, or you're not getting what you rightfully deserve. And in this case, I was thinking that I deserve better treatment for my husband. But if you flip it over as unto the Lord, you won't have that resentment. And so you're free. It's a very easy way to live. In fact, Jackie, go ahead and continue on 24 and 25. So she just said 22. Read 23 and 24.
For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything.
That's wonderful. It's so freeing. Number seven is in everything. In everything. Number six was as unto the Lord. Number seven is in everything. Sister Jackie read, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That does it there. That takes all sorts of pressure off of you for your day, for your week, for your life. We don't have any excuses with these two statements, as unto the Lord and in everything. Now, often when we teach this, someone will raise their hand with this bizarre example of what if your husband asks you to smoke pot. And we try to waylay that a little, especially in very big groups, and say, please, if you have something like that, could you discuss that with us later on afterwards? We're not laughing at it, but we're just saying, don't bring that up in a big thing, because you don't need to, because that's not generally what happens. But I will give you an answer to that. We don't have the answer to every single issue, and those who counseled in the over the tape know there's some very sad things that come up. But the first thing you ask a sister who says, my husband has asked me to do something very, very, very perverted. The first thing I ask the sister sweetly is, up till this time, have you led an upright life where you submit to your husband in all things and honor him and revere him? And I have never had a sister say yes. The one exception was a woman in Florida who was living with her husband, who was a very, very wicked man, and she had been converted afterwards. She had done wicked things with him. Therefore, he expected her to do that. But she changed her life. And as she changed her life, she began to honor and respect him. And he not only didn't ask her to do anything wicked with him, he couldn't stand for his wicked friends to be around her. And he didn't want her wearing a covering. So one day she took her covering off. And she didn't wear it for quite some time. And he was downtown and he saw her. When he came home that night, he said, put that covering back on. I could not stand to see you downtown without a covering, knowing that you think it's a commandment of God. And that is the truth, that women who live a life that's upright, they have a protection. They really do have a protection. It is true that Sarah got taken into a harem, but it's also true that she wasn't harmed. So we don't want to simplify it, because there are bizarre examples, and there is a church body that is ready and willing to help, and there is ministry that can help sometimes. Sometimes intervention is necessary. But on the whole, in everything, as unto the Lord, and consistently in your life, so that your husband will respect you. Number eight, we go to Christ expects Christians, so the next C is Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 18. Truly, every married Christian woman should have all of these scriptures memorized. If not the scriptures memorized, then memorize the references, and then you can quickly check yourself. Go ahead.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord.
Do you remember that in 1 Corinthians 14:35, I believe it talks about a woman being silent in the church and to ask your husband? Ask your husband. That's an interesting thing I often run through my mind. Ask your husband. Ask your husband. It says here to submit yourself to your own husband. Ask your husbands. That is another very freeing thing that women who are first born again often don't catch on to. They'll go and ask everyone all sorts of things, but they won't ask their husband. One reason is their husband isn't very mature in the Lord, and so they think that he won't know the answers. And it's true, he probably won't. But if you never ask him, he'll never search them out. I used to ask my husband a lot of questions he didn't know, and he would often search them out. I do recommend that you give your husband time. Instead of asking your husband a very, very difficult question, putting him on the spot, and then he doesn't know the answer to it, I often would go in my early years and say, Rick, I have something I'm really, really struggling with in the scriptures. Could I present it to you, and would you take a few days or weeks and get back to me on it? Then don't nag him about it until the days or weeks are done, and then go back to him and say, by any chance did you look through that, and what do you think? And it gives him a chance to study it and to seek God and to look and find out, and it doesn't put him on the spot. If he's put on the spot, he might say, no, I don't know the answer to that, and then you're done. But submit yourself to your own husband. Don't compare what other husbands want. Now, this scripture is being used now in this deceitful time, this apostate time, as an excuse to cover worldly behavior and vanity. We often have a woman say, I'm not dressing modestly because my husband doesn't want me to dress modestly, so it doesn't really matter. Or I remember in our circles we wore bathing suits before the Lord opened our eyes, and that's just where we were. And the Lord began to show us that we must cover our bodies. And several of the women said, well, I'm not going to because my husband likes it this way. Well, know your own heart. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked beyond measure. And we will use this scripture as an excuse sometimes not to be godly because we don't want to be godly. Do you see what I'm saying? So examine your heart. Make sure that your husband knows that you want to please God with your whole heart and soul. And go to him. If you go to him and say, I hope this scripture is not true because I just do not want to go anywhere with a covering on my head. He, loving you, is going to say, okay, well, probably isn't, and not worry about it. So you mustn't manipulate him. But instead, that's not the heart of the scripture, to manipulate your husband. But find out what you can do for your husband to submit to him and do it. Often the women who use those lines, my husband doesn't want me to do it so I don't have to, use them conveniently because they don't submit to their husbands in other areas, just in that one. Your husband needs to know that you want to do right and you want to follow after God. Number 9 is found in 1 Timothy. It's chapter 2, 9 through 15.
In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works.
Okay, who wrote this book? Paul. Later on, you see the same thing in 1 Peter. Who wrote 1 Peter? Yes. I think it's wonderful that God put some of the same instructions in the Bible written by two different people. That's because he knows human nature, and somebody might say, well, Paul had a thing about women. Paul, I even heard that before. Did you know that Paul really was down on women? I've heard people say that. Of course, that's not true. Paul wasn't down on women, but the devil will use anything he can to keep us from knowing the truth. And so God, knowing that, said, I'll speak it through two different people so that they can't even say that. So he speaks very similar scriptures through two different men here. Holy dress. Don't tune it out just because you have it. You must understand it in order to teach it to your girls. But you must understand it in order to teach it to your boys so that they can find godly wives and godly, so that they can teach their children. To dress, if you think also that you don't need it because you already have it, soon you won't have it. Soon you won't have it. Dress in modest clothing means two things. There's two meanings for modesty. Number one is not revealing the body or not enticing men to wrong thoughts. That's very simple. The scriptures say, do not cause your brother to sin. So it's very simple to know that you shouldn't dress immodestly, meaning you shouldn't entice any brother, whether Christian or not. In my early walk, some examples from that is that I remember going on a big homeschool activity and one of the sisters standing up and saying, on this particular activity, we will not be wearing shorts because of the scriptures that say you don't want to entice a brother's man to sin, and there will be a lot of unbelievers where we are, and we don't want to cause them to sin. Well, I thought back on that and said, what about the believers? Do we not want to be careful with them? And their thought would be, well, the believers aren't going to be enticed in sin, but that's not true. We want to spare our brothers from falling in sin. But the second part of modesty means quiet and not show-offy. That's my terminology, show-offy, but not making yourself the center of attention. Modest means not making yourself the center of attention. Did you know that the other day I took my little girl to the doctor and they left her in panties for a long, long, long time without giving her one of those little gowns? And she has Down syndrome and she kept saying something to the nurse and the nurse couldn't understand her. Finally, the nurse called me over and said, she wants something desperately, but I can't understand her. So I leaned over and said, Lydia, what are you saying? And she put her hands like this. She said, not modest. And she couldn't stand sitting there bare like that. That was exciting, but the answer nearly bowled me over. The nurse said, I haven't heard that word in 20 years. Not modest.
So she went outside and said, "We need something for the little girl in there who's not modest." And three people said, "Who said that? I've never even heard people talk about modest." Isn't that interesting? So it's gone. That whole idea of modesty is gone. But quiet, not showing off, not wanting to be the center of attention. You don't need to be the center of attention, and you need to teach your children not to. Children automatically like flashy things. And so it is that if you don't curb that in their young ages, then you'll have a big problem when they're teenagers. What is every child between, or almost every child between the ages of 2 and 5, their favorite color?
Red.
They want to paint their rooms red. Imagine, would you like to have your room painted bright red? They love bright, bright colors. And if you take them with you to the fabric store, they'll pull out a big piece of fabric that has like lions and tigers done in purple and orange and say, "Mom, this would look great on you." You know, because they like it. And you need to work with that in them and in your youth, the girls and in anyone, by saying, "Yes, that is quite a bright piece of fabric, but do you know what? We don't wear bright fabric because we don't really want to draw attention to ourselves, so this would look better for me to wear on my body, don't you think?" And just keep going down the line and doing that. Even if they're falling off of it just a little bit or they haven't quite understood, it helps them to understand the reason this is colorful. You don't have to say, "Now this is whoa," but say, "Yes, this is colorful, but I'm not going to wear it because it's too show-offy and I don't want to." So teach them. According to the heart of this scripture, you don't want to look sharp or better than other people. But according to our flesh, before we're born again, the whole idea of dressing is to look better than the other person. Well, what good would it do if you look the same as other people? No one would notice you. So you're actually picking a fabric so you'll look a little bit better than the next person. So we want to not look sharper or better than another person. In fact, it immediately follows with the words shamefaced and sobriety. If my dress is colorful enough to spot all the way across the room, then it's not lining up with this. Bold colors, bold prints, often bold spirit. We don't mean to be, but we often act a little bolder than we would. Don't think of this as law, but as pleasing God. He's wise. He knows that our clothes reflect something, and so he's trying to help us out here. Many women struggle with this idea of why the bondage of separated dress. If only we could learn to trust God on these things, we wouldn't have a struggle. Many employees are more willing to please their boss than we are to please the God of the entire universe. Have you noticed that? Yes, the employers realize that the dress reflects the attitude of the person. Listen and think through it for a minute. If you work in a nature preserve, you wear tan and beige khaki cottons because they want you to reflect the out of doors. If you work in the military, you wear serious colors like black, brown, navy, gray, white, scrupulously clean, sharp, polished shoes because you're supposed to reflect order and authority. You never wear pink or orange or pastels when you're a policeman because that doesn't reflect, you wouldn't feel very safe. And you notice that in those particular groups of people, the women dress exactly like the men. The reason is they want to tell you the woman has the same authority as the man. Therefore, she's wearing the same police uniform as the woman. They know that. Wouldn't you laugh if a soldier walked in with those new fashionable baggy jeans that are falling off or something like that? You wouldn't trust yourself much to him. They wear something really sharp. Doctors wear white. They want to reflect sterility. They don't think it's bondage. They just do it. Have you ever noticed that bank tellers dress so nice and they really, really don't make all that much money? It's because they're supposed to be reflecting prosperity. Come to the bank, it's prosperous. I was married to an executive. Rick was an executive for many, many years. My father was one. My brothers were one. They dress very dressy and very classy because they want you to know, "I'm at the top." No shorts, no t-shirts. But recreation directors wear shorts and t-shirts because they want to say, "I'm relaxed in this." Harlots wear red, "Look at me," or black, "I'm mysterious," or something scanty, "I have more to offer you later on." So it's true, the whole world understands that how you dress reflects how you feel. So what do you want to reflect? Ask yourself that as you choose your clothing. And this is done primarily for those listening to the tape. But what do you want to reflect? Do you want to reflect fashion? And you young girls, examine your heart. Do you want to reflect being cool, the world? Do you want to reflect that you're prosperous? Do you want to reflect that you're sexy? Why should we struggle with this? Be a stranger and pilgrim and delight to be set apart as a handmaiden of the Lord. Try in your dress to draw attention to Jesus Christ, not to you. It's the good works that should adorn you. Do you think that you look weird? Now, here it's not that difficult. In our county, we don't really look that weird. But I remember, and many of you raised your hand, if you were in an area where you were the only person dressing like this, and you seemed so weird. But you ought to be weird, because you ought to look different than the dress of the people that serve the God of this world. Why should we look like the people that serve the God of this world? Even if you're not if you don't struggle at all with dress, always have a clear understanding about the teachings of dress so that you can give a reason for the hope that dwells within you and so that you can direct your sons and daughters and just to be able to give a biblical reason. Number 10 is the same thing with pearls and gold. Now, did we read about that? Who read last? Janet? Did she read pearls and gold? Mm-hmm. So it did cover it. Okay. It covered not with pearls or gold. Okay, so number 10 is not with gold, not with pearls. He knows, God knows what he's doing, and he knows when he says that. I've had some people say, but that doesn't make any sense. Why didn't he say not to wear diamonds or not to wear this or that? But we have to trust that God knows what he's doing, and he told us not to wear pearls and gold or costly array. As an unsaved girl, I knew when I had a tan in the summer that it was time to put away my silver jewelry and bring out my gold jewelry. I have several people that live near the beach nodding their heads. Of course, you knew that. Raise your hand if you live near the beach or in a beach society. Okay, beach society, California girl back there. All those girls know that when summertime comes, you wear gold. That's what brings out your tan. It's sexy. It makes people draw attention to you. You put a low-cut blouse on and a little tiny necklace that has something gold right there, and it draws their attention. We knew when we were in the world. Now we sometimes say, well, why not? But we knew then. We also knew that pearls and gold make a very classy look. They upgrade an outfit to make it very, very classy. We have a sister here that worked in the airline business. They tell stewards all the time, if you put gold or pearls with your outfit, it makes you look classier, more upgraded. But we don't want that because we're pilgrims and strangers. But God knows that. He knows that it looks prosperous and that if we look prosperous, we'll draw people away from Jesus, not towards Jesus. Don't let people switch scriptures on you here. Now, this is a dangerous area. This is where people like to come and say, but what about all the gold worn in the Old Testament? And they'll flip through and they'll be able to find you a scripture that tells you somebody wore a lot of gold in the Old Testament. Don't let people switch scriptures like that. Have a good understanding of the New Testament that you live under and that your salvation in Christ. We're no longer part of a favored nation. Aren't you glad? We're no longer part of a favored nation. Instead, His grace comes upon us as individuals. I'm not a Jew. And so I'm glad we're not under a dispensation of a favored nation, but under an individually saved person. And we're saved by unmerited grace. And our job here is not to maintain a godly nation or a set-apart nation, but to live Christ-like and draw people to Jesus. That's our job now, to draw people to Jesus. Now, the devil wants to twist scriptures, and many bold women will come up and tell you, don't listen. You adorn yourself with gold and things like that, but you belong to Christ. He died to set you free, not free to follow after the world. So if you're allowing yourself or your daughters to add gold and pearls to your clothing, or sew it around the edges of your sleeve when the Bible speaks specifically against it, you should not do that. Don't go against the one who gave everything for you, but listen to God. Number 11 is learning in silence. We're still there. Let's see. Verses 11 and 12. I want to read those. We're still in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're on 11 and 12.
Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence.
Okay, in here it says that we should learn in all silence with all subjection. What that means is do not argue your viewpoint, especially with men. And neither should you ever indirectly teach a man don't have authority over a man. So you're back to this headship order. If you keep the headship order in mind, then there's no problem. You know, we should not argue scriptures and doctrine with men. If you're in a group of women and there's men there and men are saying things that you think are scripturally unsound, you know, it's really not your place to argue with them. Now, I will say that if you are with a group of young people, I was with a group of young people one time, and there was no man there, and a young boy came in and began to say some things that I knew were scripturally unsound, I sent the girls out of the room, poured him a cup of tea, and said, "I'm sorry, but you can't do this. My husband isn't here, and this is scripturally off base." And, of course, you can protect your children when you need to protect your children, but we're supposed to not argue our own viewpoint. Number 12 goes by the scripture, which I'll read right down from it. There's a scripture that confuses some women. It says, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." That doesn't need to be a confusing scripture for us at all if you take it in context. What it's saying is, don't have authority over men. Don't teach men. Don't try and run the church. You'll be saved in childbearing if you continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. They're saying, if you stay in your place, you will do fine if you continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. They're not saying that the women who don't have children can't be saved. Of course they're not saying that. But he's saying if you continue with faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety, have faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. Try just that sentence for 1 year. Try writing it in your room and trying it for 1 year. You should have so much faith in your life that you're a joy to be in the home. If you're involved in counseling other women, you should have so much faith that when you walk into that counseling room, you are believing that God has the answers. That when someone asks you a question, you have so much faith, you have very little knowledge, but so much faith that it takes over. Faith goes back to the Proverbs woman who is not afraid of the future. Having faith and walking in it will set an atmosphere of peace in your home. The opposite is true of very little faith. If you don't have a lot of faith, your home will have an atmosphere of fear and anxiety and worry, constantly wondering, oh, are we going to be okay? Is the church doing the right thing? Are we in the right place? Maybe we shouldn't have moved here. Maybe this isn't the right church. Maybe the children aren't getting what they should. Maybe we should be homeschooling. Maybe we should be sending them to school. Maybe. And there's a constant atmosphere in the home of restlessness. So you must have faith and you must persevere in it. Charity is love in action, which is giving to others. Sobriety is having the regular exercise of cool reason. Older women generally have more sobriety than younger women, and so if you're a younger woman, look to older women to learn some sobriety. It says in Titus, which we'll hit later on, that the older women must be sober, and older women, if you're not yet, then you need to begin to be, because sobriety is having the regular exercise of cool reason. That means that I want to be with some of you all who are sober when I get put in prison. Because you're not going to fall apart on me and give up the faith. You're going to say, come on, Helen. Come on, we knew this day was coming. We're ready for it. Let's stand firm. That is sobriety. Rick often says there's no M in there. Don't get confused with the words sober and somber. Somber is melancholy and moody. Sober is, I'm serious about the things God is serious about because Jesus Christ is coming back soon and I want to be serious about those things. It's not given to heated passion. It's calm and moderate and serious and free from inordinate passions, great highs, great lows. It's seriousness without melancholy or sadness. Jesus is coming soon. We have to be joyful in our hearts but sober about the fact that people are perishing. Number 13, older teach younger. Titus 2, verse 3. Older, if you're writing it down, older teach the younger.
The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things.
A question I have to ask is, are you older women teaching the younger women? And are you younger women willing to listen to the older women in the church? Don't say, I'm not gifted, because there's not a restriction on this Scripture. Now, there are scriptures that say some are given for teachers and pastors and things like that, and that is true. But in this case, they're saying older women teach the younger women because it tells clearly what they're going to teach. And so all older women that walk in Christ can teach younger women and should be. It says to teach, and it even tells what to teach. Young wives, you need to ask yourself this question. Am I asking the right questions of the women? This is something to keep in mind. Ask your husband most things. Ask the older women these things. Ask your husband most things. Ask the women these things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. You should be asking the older women how to love your husband and children better, or if you're not married, you should be asking them how to love in general or how to work in a household. Other things you should be asking men, and if you don't have a husband, you should be asking the men or having someone else ask their husband. It really concerns me when I walk up to a group of godly women and they're talking in groups about doctrine and the direction of the church and the decisions of the brotherhood and the decisions of the ministry. It crushes me. How many times I've gone home and wept with the weight of the women discussing the direction that the ministry is going. And the women that would come up and ask, what do you think about this? And especially those who say, I'm really concerned that the men are making this decision. This is really giving me a heavy burden. Why aren't you asking me how to raise children? Why aren't you, if you're younger? And if you're older, why aren't you telling me how? But you shouldn't be asking those questions. And it makes for a church that's always stirred up. Now, yes, we women have to keep up on things, and we need to be prayerful in discussing these things with our husband. And I don't want for a shallow group of women, but neither should we have a stirred up group of women. We shouldn't. We don't need to. Ask your husbands about all that and talk to the women about these things. It's very simple, but we got it messed up somewhere up here. And I'm convinced somewhere when the covering came off and the whole headship, then it got messed up in the whole world, and now we're a part of it. But it's simple. Vera should be asking Arlene, Arlene, I've got a problem in my life. This is what it is. Could you take a week or so and pray about it? Any input you have, I want to know. Are you younger sisters going over, you know, and saying to one of the older sisters, Marianne, this seems to continually crop up in my life. Pray for me. Even if she says, I don't know what to do about it, but I'll ponder it. You know, we need to be doing it. We must believe it and do it. Number 14, disobedience blasphemes the word of God. I notice some of you that are sitting out here listening and some on the tape, I'm sure, are not married for various reasons. And I want you to believe that these scriptures are still important so that you can help in a council room. The person that's nodding their head the most here happens to be the sister that counsels all the time from the Tate Ministry. She's nodding her head very big, and what she's saying is, yes, all women should understand these teachings so that they can help other women. Our disobedience to the husband blasphemes the word of God. It's Chapter 2, it was already read, but to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Blaspheme means to speak irreverently about God, to revile, or speak reproachfully about God. Speaking evil of God, would any of us dare to stand up in this little room right here and curse God? Now, we've seen it done. But would any woman ever stand and curse God? No. Hopefully the fear of God is upon us and we wouldn't do it, and the love of God is upon us. But it says here that when we disobey, we blaspheme God. Yeah, I'm afraid that sometimes we do revile God by our actions. God help us. And this goes back to the other thing when it said that obedience, remember, is so powerful, it's more powerful than the word of God. Well, here it seems like disobedience is so powerful in the same sense that it actually blasphemes God. Don't let this kind of teaching bring heaviness upon you. It shouldn't bring heaviness upon you, but rather, it should bring enlightenment. If you're thinking, oh, this is too hard, don't think it's too hard. Think, okay, this gives me clear direction. I'm doing wrong. I want to do right, rather than let it just bear you down. 15, write, love your husbands, love your children. Would other people say about you, oh, how she loves her husband? when other people say, "Oh my, look at that sister. She loves her husband so much." Don't think in your mind right now, "Of course I do. I cook on him and wait on him. Of course I love him." I've had women look at me and say, "I wash his clothes, clean his house, and cook. How can you ask me if I love him?" Well, I say, I could hire somebody to come in and do that, and they wouldn't love him. It is good that we do those things, but the question is, would others say that you love him? Do you love him? I know that for me, I do not rely on my own nature to love my husband, even though he's very dear to me. I pray often about loving my husband, and he's a very lovable sort of fellow. But I pray, "Lord, please help me to love my husband all the time. Lord, give me more love for my husband. Lord, purify my thoughts towards my husband. Lord, help me to esteem my husband higher than myself." Through the years, instead of praying that less and less, you would think that I probably do it naturally more, that I love him more naturally. I do, but I pray more than I ever did before. Give me a deeper love for him. It's such a blessing when God is on our side, when he's the one supplying our strength. Sometimes a woman will come to us for counseling and she'll say, "Look, the basic problem here is I don't love my husband." As soon as a woman says that to me, I say to her, "First, let me ask you, how much do you pray that you will love him?" And she says, "I pray a lot about it." I said, no, I just want to get to, "How much do you pray that you will love your husband?" And they often will say, "Well, sometimes I do." Well, my answer to that is, don't rely on your own nature. Go ahead and begin to fervently ask God to make you love your husband. And he will, because he says, "Anything you ask in my name, you shall receive." And surely when you ask God to make you love your husband more and more and more, it'll be amazing to you. Raise your hand. Well, people here that I'm speaking to in the room know who Wes and Charity are. They don't hear on the tape, but they're my oldest son that just got married and Charity. My, they seem like they love each other a lot, don't they? But if you're married, you might say these words to me. They don't know the half of it. Is that true? Some women would say it like this. They don't know the half of it. And some women would say it like this. They don't know the half of it. It just depends on how close you're walking with God and how much you're growing to love your husband more and more. You should love your husband so much more than Wes and Charity love each other. Because Wes and Charity have never sat together like Rick and I have and held a child that was dying. They've never faced slander together and sat and looked at each other and said, "But it isn't true. It's slander. What are we going to do?" They haven't gone through the things that we've gone through, and so they haven't had that thing to build it. But you must pray and pray that you'll love your husband today more than you loved him yesterday. On your birthday, pray, "God, let me be a better mother this year than last year. Let me love my husband more." 16. Turn to 1 Peter 3:1. You can see that where on Christ expects Christians to teach purity, down to P. Remember that this is also found in 1 Corinthians. This is where I told you that it's taught by both Paul and Peter. So you don't have to let anyone tell you this book is also for another era. Be confident, be gentle, but be confident when people tell you things like that, that that's a lie from Satan. The books are for our time. 1 Peter 3:1.
"Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives."
Okay, stop for just a minute, but hold on to that. Conversation here meaning behavior. Okay, we talked about that a little before, that our husbands can be won by our behavior, but some people close the Bible now. But let's leave the Bible open and read 2 and 3 and 4, and then stop there for a minute. Go ahead.
"While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God of great price."
Okay. So here it's saying that you can be won, they can be won over by your behavior, but it goes on and says, if you're a chaste woman. Many people want to win their husband over, and for years and years they try to win their husband over, but they look like the world, they act like the world, they walk in the world, and they love the world. In fact, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And so then they expect to win their husband over, but why would they win him over? Because why would he care to be won over to a faith when you look exactly like the world? There's no meaning there. And that's why it says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Don't expect to win an unconverted husband if you act and look like the world. And don't expect your husband to go to higher heights in his Christian walk if you're carnal. You must be chaste. Chaste also. Do you know that chaste means, one of the meanings of chaste is separate? Separate. In other words, if you're acting separate from the world, you can win him. But if you're acting just like the world, you're not going to. Another meaning from, so ask yourself if you're separate. Another meaning of chaste is pure and free from obscenity. Never, never, never take part in obscenity. It's another interesting thing about this covering. We were at a restaurant recently where there was a group of women, all shorn, all dressed like men. It was, after a while, we could hear their conversation. We realized they were Sunday school teachers and they were speaking about some church thing. They began to get a little laughy and they began to joke about some of the men in their church, and we could overhear this. Rick just about put his head down on his hands. He said, supposing some unconverted soul hears this, talking about, oh, you should see her husband, or, oh, this man just came to the church, talking about men in a coarse and obscene way. But do you see that because they dropped the headship order and because they dropped this, that they dropped some reserve and it all got tied in together and they're not chaste and they can't win their husband? We mustn't. Women of old hid their faces around vulgar talk. You know that? They actually hid their faces around vulgar talk. We should too. We shouldn't make or take part in or even acknowledge suggestive comments made by other, by worldlings. But let them know that we're chaste. I think we've forgotten the word chaste. If you went to a high school and asked, or even a college and asked a bunch of women if they know what chaste is, they would say, no, I don't know what it is. Satan's glad about that, that it's being taken out of the dictionary. Another thought about chaste is that you'll notice as you become more chaste in your life that very few, even vulgar men, will speak ugly around you. At the lot, I often will have a man start to curse and look at me and say, oh, I'm so sorry. Excuse me, I'm so sorry. One time that happened at, not at the lot, but another place, and a man turned and apologized to me, and the other woman standing there told me, I am very offended because I am a Christian too. And I do not want to hear that kind of talk either. But he asked your forgiveness and not mine. Well, the answer to that is, sister, that he beheld something chaste. And so he didn't want vulgarity to come near the chasteness. And so it is a protection for us. So be obedient and chaste without fear and dress modestly if you want to win others to Christ. Number 17, develop a meek and quiet spirit that trusts in God. We're still in 1 Peter. I think that the trusting spirit, he'll later tell you that it's like Sarah's. But a meek and quiet spirit that trusts in God, I think quiet is an interesting word. There are plenty of quiet women who are quiet, but they're not meek and they don't trust. There are plenty of quiet children who are not obedient and they are not submissive. So we don't want to get today's standard of quiet mixed up. You can be quiet and still be a rebel. What they mean by quiet is the opposite of restless. They mean, the scriptures mean, or God means here, that your spirit is quiet and at rest and you're not concerned for tomorrow. You're not terrified of what might happen. You're not always concerned. We'll go on to 18 and it explains it a little more. In the scriptures where we were, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, we now go on to talk about who we should look to for our examples. And it's the last scripture, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6.
For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement.
One of my favorite scriptures. This scripture is marvelous. And for the remnant out there who are listening to the tape, there are many who have no other godly woman in their lives. We are so blessed here. I look out among you and I have so many examples. If I don't want godly, I can't understand why not. With all of you as examples for me, I can go to any of you for advice. You can come to me and correct me. It's so easy. But many people have no other godly person in their entire life that they know of. So when they read a scripture that says, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women who trusted God adorned themselves, they sit up. And they want to read the rest of it. Because they need to know, how was it that holy women acted? Because I don't know, because I don't know a holy woman. That's how they think. I know because I used to think that way. Now I tend to relax a little bit and say, I know a number of holy women. But they, you look at this and say, okay, well, let's find out. So let's look here. It says, how did they? How did they adorn themselves? Well, first of all, they were in subjection to their own husband. That was the first thing. But then it says that even as Sarah, and then once again we stop and say, Sarah? God decided to use one woman in the scriptures and tell us to look to act like her. And was it Mary? When I was growing up, I was taught it was Mary. Was it Hannah? Elizabeth? It was Sarah. Of all the people, Sarah. Remember what she did? What did she do? When God said that you're going to have... She what? She laughed. She scoffed. In a sense, she laughed or maybe even scoffed at God. But here God says, Sarah, that's our God. He's so merciful. God talks about David and says, a man after my own heart. David committed adultery. That's not the heart of God. But God looks deep in the heart and sees people, and even after their failings, he sees them. And Sarah is who we're to look at. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid without any amazement, like Sarah. I often do a teaching for younger girls that says learning how to recognize your enemy. You must know your enemy so that you can fight your enemy. Some of you have heard me say that if I were sitting here right now and we were at war, praise God we're not, with another country, and some people walked in here right now and they were wearing the normal attire, whatever that is, of the people around us, I wouldn't move. Even if my commanding officer was in the other room with a squadron of people to protect me, I wouldn't run at all because they're dressed normally. But if I looked up and they're wearing the uniform of the enemy, I would run to my security, my hope, my fortress, my refuge. Well, as that is, you must know your enemy and what your enemy dresses like and looks like and acts like, so you'll know when your enemy comes upon you. And your enemy is fear and amazement. Understand in your own heart for you personally what it means for Jackie, Marianne, for what it means for Marion to have fear and amazement. This is fear. Oh no. Oh no, if my husband does that, what is going to happen? We are going to, this is going to ruin everything. We can't do that. That's terrifying. No, we can't do that. That's fear. I would think almost every woman and every girl experiences at some point. Women here who don't have husbands, they experience it with the church, right? With the authority. What if the authority? Oh no! What are they doing now? What's the church doing now? And girls, you experience it with your parents. Oh no! What are my parents leading us into? That's fear. Recognize it. The Bible says not to have it. So when you feel it coming upon you, say, nope. I know that enemy. I recognize that. That's fear. I'm not going to walk in it. And amazement. Amazement's a little different. Amazement is, what is he doing? I can't believe this. What is he doing? Or in the church, when the church gets up and maybe someone from the ministry says something, amazement is, I don't believe it. You're not exactly afraid, but you're thinking, I'm amazed. What next? That's amazement. But the Bible says that we should obey without our husbands, without any fear or any amazement. It's hard, but it's possible. And that's how God wants us to do it, to recognize it. And as soon as you recognize it, stop it. Sometimes we have fear and amazement, and it's ungrounded. it has no grounds, but we don't know that, and we can't see it till later, or maybe we don't get to see it at all. Sometimes the decisions our husbands or the ministry or our fathers make, you won't see the ramifications for long down the road, and then you'll look back later and say, oh my, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, I wasn't in charge that day. And that way we can just rest without fear and amazement. So those are the end of the teachings, the basic teachings on women. A word just about receiving teachings before we close up. There are certain women that receive teaching with excitement and some conviction and some soberness, and they want to take it home and they want to mull over it. That's healthy. There's another group of women that receive teaching with much heaviness. I've even heard women saying, I'm never going to another sister's meeting again because I feel so heavy afterwards. Well, then they've just cut off all of their teaching. We don't want to live in heaviness and condemnation when we have God's Word. If I bought you a new kitchen contraption and I brought it into your house and you'd never seen it before and I said, here it is, and I sat it on your counter and you just looked at it and said, what is it? And I said, I'm not going to tell you. You said, how do you work it? And I said, I'm not going to tell you, but I left the instructions there. Would any of you think I'm not going to read the instructions because it's bondage or it'll make me feel too heavy? No, you'd pick up the instructions and be glad for the instructions. That's really how we can face the Word of God. He left us instructions, not to make us feel heavy, but so that we can do right. And so we should love them. We should search them out. We should learn them and we should follow them. Praise God that He gave us instructions for godly women.